So last Christmas, we were invited to a Christmas party, and we were asked to bring along with us a grab gift. And over the course of anticipating that party, we realized that we had received conflicting messages about what that grab gift was supposed to be like. Right? At one point, we were told that it should be something nice that somebody would actually want to receive. And at another point, we were told that we were supposed to bring a gag gift, right? Something funny. Well, this, of course, presents a bit of a conundrum, because what do you bring when you aren't sure what type of gift, what type of party this is going to be? By the way, I'm pretty certain that I stumbled on the answer. If you ever happen to find yourself in that situation, I think a live lobster does the trick. If it's a gag gift, there's nothing quite like the person who opens up the box and finds a live lobster staring at them. But if it's meant to be serious, I just got you a delicious dinner. Here you go. The point is this. When we go to a party, it's important that we have the right expectations, that we know what that party is supposed to be like, that we come prepared, and we show up with the right mindset. And what I'm going to suggest that we're going to see this morning in that story of Jesus entering Jerusalem, that story that we heard already from Matthew chapter 21 of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, is that Jesus sets the expectations for the party that he's throwing. And so I want to walk together through that story of Jesus entering Jerusalem, but we're going to look at how that shows us that Jesus is entering our lives, bringing peace and new life. Jesus is entering our lives, bringing peace and new life. So the story begins, right, with Jesus sending his disciples ahead of him, saying, "Go into the village and you'll find a donkey with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me." And it's sort of interesting, right, because why Jesus needs two animals. In fact, the Greek in Matthew chapter 21 is ambiguous whether Jesus rides one animal or two. It sort of makes it seem like Jesus is sitting on both the donkey and the colt. But the best answer that we have is that a colt who had not yet been ridden would be trained to allow a rider by riding next to its mother. Right, it would be tied up to its mother, and you would ride on the colt, and that would calm the colt so that you could actually ride it. But Jesus is riding on a donkey, on a young donkey. And Matthew tells us that this is in order to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, I don't know about you, but I think I can say honestly that I had never really wondered about why this would be the image of the promised Messiah. Right? Because that's what this is. This is the promise that the Messiah is going to enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And there's something to be said about the imagery of a peaceful king, right, versus somebody riding in on a war horse. But where does this idea come from? Right, it comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But where did Zechariah get this idea, this image, that the king of Israel, the anointed one, the promised Messiah who is going to fix what was broken everywhere in the world, where did this idea, this image, come from? Well, I'm going to suggest that in order to answer that question, we have to go back to the story of King David. And we're going to spend most of this morning's message actually following the story of King David and what that tells us about this image of the king entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So we might remember that David is known as the king after God's own heart. David is the king of Israel that, even though Israel is not at its most politically successful at the time, right, it's not the biggest Israel ever is, David is known as the great king of Israel. And before David comes to power, he fights with Saul, the king before him. And as he's consolidating power, 2 Samuel chapter 3 gives us this list of David's children. It says, "Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmah, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, that's a lot of Hebrew names. Don't worry, we don't need to know most of those. There will be a quiz on the other ones. No, I'm kidding. It's a lot of Hebrew names, but the point is this, right? 2 Samuel chapter 3 records for us six sons. Six sons as David comes to power. As God establishes David's throne as the king of Israel, David has had six children. Over the course of the next several chapters of 2 Samuel, right, we learn that David establishes his throne. We learn that David moves the capital to Jerusalem. We learn that David conquers the Philistines, and he brings back the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines to God's people. We learn lots of things that David accomplishes in 2 Samuel chapters 3 through 10, but no more children. Six sons. Until we get to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David's eye is caught by a woman named Bathsheba. David summons her. He impregnates her. He has her husband killed. And then Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, and calls him out on this, right? And David is stricken with guilt of realizing what it is that he has done. And he repents. But the child that was born from this union, David's seventh son, dies. And after that seventh son dies, Bathsheba becomes pregnant again. And she gives birth to a son who David names Solomon. See, Solomon comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. David names him Solomon, 2 Samuel tells us, because Bathsheba was comforted. Solomon brings peace. Through Solomon, God brings peace to a broken relationship. David named his son Solomon because Solomon represented that God had forgiven David. In fact, 2 Samuel tells us that David named him Solomon, but God sent word through the prophet Nathan, his name shall be Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. Solomon was a representation that God is a God who brings peace and restoration to broken relationships. Solomon was the son who represented that God had brought peace between David and Solomon, between David and God. But there's more than that. I said Solomon is the eighth son. Right, the number seven is significant in Hebrew. Because the number seven in Hebrew thought and in Hebrew culture, the number seven stands in for a unit of completion, right? 7 days in the week, 7 days of creation. And the number eight symbolizes the start of something new. The number eight is new opportunity. The number eight is new life. Solomon is the eighth son, the first son of a new week. At dawn, on the first day of the week, the women will go and find an empty tomb. Because our God is a God of the eighth day. Our God is a God of a new beginning. Our God is a God of new life. Our God is a God of a fresh start to a new week. Solomon is a lived expression that God brings peace where there is brokenness. Solomon is a lived expression that God brings peace and forgiveness in our relationship with God. Solomon is a lived expression that God is a God who brings new life, new opportunity, new beginnings. Well, over the course of David's reign, he ends up having something like 20 different sons, 19 or 20, depending on how you count. And as one can imagine, when you have that many children, things begin to happen and there's some jockeying for power. At the end of David's life, David has become weak and old and unable to rule anymore. And we find out in the book of 1 Kings that David's son Adonijah sets himself up in power. And this makes sense because over the course of David's life, well, his firstborn, Amnon falls in love with his half-sister and is murdered by his half-brother because of that. Kileab disappears from the biblical record, and scholars believe that Kileab dies young before David dies. Absalom kills his half-brother Amnon, and then mounts an insurrection against David and tries to revolt and take over the throne. And while he's marching out in order to fight against David, his long, beautiful hair gets caught in a tree and he hangs himself. By the way, if you think your family has dysfunction and drama, you got nothing on David. And so it makes sense that as David is reaching the end of his life and he's weak and no longer able to rule, Adonijah, by all accounts, should be next in line to the throne. He's the oldest remaining son of David. By normal ways of doing things, Adonijah should be the one to whom the power next falls. And so Adonijah does what's logical. He sets himself up as king. And in fact, it's so logical that we find out that the entire city is behind him. Crucially, Joab, the commander of David's army, is behind him. Everybody is there except Nathan the prophet, Zadok the priest, Solomon, Bathsheba, and a handful of others. Other than that, everybody is there behind Adonijah to set himself up as king. And so Bathsheba goes to David and says, "You promised that my son Solomon would be king." And so David gives this command. He says, "Take your Lord's servants with you and have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule," and in Hebrew it's the same word for donkey, "mount my own donkey and take him down to Gihon." Gihon is a spring in Jerusalem. It's later known as the Pool of Siloam. It's where Jesus is going to heal a man born blind during his life on earth. So David says, "Take my son Solomon, have him mount my own donkey, my own mule, and have him go into Jerusalem, and there have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel." Now this is to take their lives into their hands. Adonijah has the backing of the army. Solomon has nothing but a priest and a prophet. Adonijah has the legitimate claim to the throne. Solomon has the word of David and the backing of God. And the amazing thing that happens is Solomon goes, and this is exactly what happens. Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest anoint Solomon as king. He rides in on David's own donkey into Jerusalem. They anoint him as king. And Adonijah submits. This story, this image of the son of David claiming his role as the king of God's people by riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem against all other claims to the throne of Israel. This is what gives rise to the promise in Zechariah chapter 9 that the Messiah, the king, is going to come into the city riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, riding on this young donkey, he is living out, he's reenacting the anointing of Solomon. But he is a better Solomon. He is a more perfect Solomon. The story of Solomon was the story of God's agent of peace being anointed king. The story of Solomon was the one who brought peace in relationships and peace, who represented the peace that we have with God coming into Jerusalem. The story of Solomon is the story of the eighth day, the first day of the new week, coming into Jerusalem. And so when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey, he is the new and better Solomon, the one who brings peace with God, the one who brings peace to broken relationships, the one who brings new life, new opportunity, and fresh start. And the crowds recognize it. Those that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Son of David is a messianic title. It's a title that was used to proclaim the one who was God's promised king, the one who was going to fix what was broken everywhere, the one who was restoring everything. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed Hosanna in the highest heaven." See, friends, 2,000 years ago, Jesus entered into Jerusalem in such a way as to demonstrate that he was the new, better Solomon. He entered into Jerusalem in such a way as to show and to claim and to set the expectations that he is a king who brings peace, that he is a king who restores what's broken, that he is the king who brings new life, that he is the king who is the first day of the new week. But he didn't just enter Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. No, Jesus enters into our hearts today. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is entering our lives, inviting us to the celebration at the heart of human history, but he's setting the expectations for who he is and what he does. Because yesterday we found ourselves making choices based on what was best for me, myself, and I. But our God is a God of the first day of the new week. And today Jesus makes us alive to new life, to a new week, to a new day. Yesterday, we were making choices. We found ourselves at the bottom of that bottle again. We found ourselves staring at that image on the computer screen again that we didn't want to look at. But today, our God is a God of the first day of the new week. Yesterday, we found ourselves losing our patience, snapping at our children or our spouses. But our God is a God of the first day of the new week. Yesterday, we were torn up and brokenhearted and wondering if there was ever a way forward through our grief and through our pain. But our God is a God of the first day of the new week. And today there is life, and today there is peace. And that doesn't mean that suddenly everything is magically better, but we walk with him into the new week, into a new phase of peace and comfort. Yesterday we were carrying the trauma and pain of what was done to us. Our God is the God of the first day of the new week. And today we find peace and healing where we didn't know peace and healing was possible. Yesterday, we had given up hope that our relationship with our parents could ever be fixed. Yesterday, we had given up hope that our relationship with our adult child could ever be fixed. Yesterday, we had given up hope that our relationship with our spouse could ever be different. But friends, our God is a God of the first day of the new week. Our God can bring peace beyond all hope, beyond all expectation. Yesterday we had given ourselves over to our old way of life. Yesterday we had found ourselves making choices that reflected something other than who God is inviting us to be. But our God is a God of the first day of the new week. Because at dawn on the first day of the week, the women go to the tomb and find it empty. And the angel says to them, "Do not be afraid. He is not here. He is risen." On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, taking on the image of Solomon riding into the city. Solomon, the peace to restore what's broken. Solomon, the peace that we have with God. Solomon, the first day of the new week. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the new and better Solomon, and he says, "Yes, I am the king. I am the one who is bringing peace. I am the one who is fixing what's broken. I am the one who is bringing new life and new opportunity." And friends, sometimes we are stuck in last week when Jesus has invited us into the first day of the new week. Friends, I don't want to live in last week. I don't want to live in yesterday's attitudes. I don't want to live in yesterday's habits. I don't want to live in yesterday's way of doing things. I want to live in the tomorrow that Jesus is inviting us to. I want to live in the first day of the new week where there is peace with God and where there is restoration and healing, where there is brokenness. I want to live in the first day of the new week. You know, this week, found myself just short-tempered. Not in like a crazy outburst sort of way, but I'll just call it in sort of cranky and crabby sort of way. I was cranky. I'll admit it. And anybody who said to me, "Hey, what's going on with you? What's up?" My automatic response was always, "Oh, I'm just tired. I'm just tired." And after I found myself like a broken record saying for the I don't know how many times, "I'm just tired," I felt that little nudge from the Holy Spirit. That little nudge of the Holy Spirit saying, "There's something better. There's something better than the attitude that you're carrying with you right now. There's something better. There is a first day of the new week. So stop making excuses. Friends, we worship the God of the new week. We worship the God who entered into Jerusalem, the better Solomon. The one who brings peace to our brokenness, the one who brings peace between us and God, the one who gives us new life. So friends, when are we living? Are we living in yesterday's actions, habits, and attitudes? Are we living in yesterday's patterns? Are we living with yesterday's way of doing things? Or are we living into the first day of the new week? Are we living in the new life, the new way, the new beginning that Jesus offers us? Because at dawn, on the first day of the new week, the women go to the tomb and they find it empty. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. He is not here. He is risen. 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 Let me hear it, church, like you believe it. He is not here. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. God, help us to be people who live on the first day of the new week. Help us to be people who live in the new life. Help us to leave behind the choices, the attitudes, the actions, the patterns of yesterday and step into tomorrow. Help us to leave behind the old ways of doing things and to live into the first day of the new week. Where we need peace, bring peace. Where we need restoration, bring restoration. Help us to be Sunday morning people, alive with the new life, the new beginning. Amen. I invite you to stand and receive God's blessing.